Those of you who are just joining us this Sunday and haven't been here the last 3 weeks won't know that we're at the end of a four-part series. In the last 3 weeks, we've been considering the work of the church. And I had explained that the work of the church is actually a little bit of a euphemism, because the place I got this was from a church revitalization expert named Gail Grossman in Seattle. She was working with the Church of the Brethren there, and she had this really snappy chart. I made a copy of it. Actually, it's a little bit different, but you can see it in your bulletin, the work of the church. But her chart was called the core processes of congregational ministry. And I just didn't think that was quite snappy enough. And so I changed it to the work of the church. But actually, we're not just talking about work. We are talking about processes, but even more than that, we're talking about ways of being. We're talking about the things that get our attention, the foci of our consciousness. And the first of these, the first week, we looked at welcoming. And welcoming often to us means, we think in our minds, welcoming others to join us, welcoming others to become like us. But in the biblical sense, welcoming means welcoming into true relationship, into partnership, into co-discipleship. The second week, we looked at connecting, because real relationship, when understood biblically, takes commitment. That's why we believe in marriage, right? We don't just believe in marriage because the Bible says it's a good thing. The Bible says marriage is a good thing because it's true. Some things, some types of relationships aren't actually possible without that level of commitment. In the church community, we talk about our connection to the church, our membership in the church, as a marriage to Christ. And we don't just talk about marriage to Christ because it's a beautiful metaphor or because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. Some relationships aren't possible without that level of commitment. When our relationship to the church is that of a consumer to a product, we won't have the same kind of relationship that makes new life possible. So what becomes possible when we have a true welcome and a deep sharing connection? Transformation. That's what we looked at last week. The third work of the church. Transformation describes freeing from sin and brokenness, from grief and despair, saving from bondage and oppression, being cut off from others, healing from illness or blindness or misunderstanding. All of these reveal the movement toward wholeness, the movement toward the abundant life in Christ. And they're all working at two levels, the personal level and the social level. They occur when we realize what's been given to us, when we realize who has been given to us, and when, and I think this is the moment of transformation, when we make the choice to give ourselves in return. But the question naturally arises, to what are we giving ourselves? I think it's nice the way this series worked out, bringing us to God's maker factory, because the essential challenge in creativity, in the work of making, whether it's God or our partnering with God, the essential challenge is to connect the purpose with what it is we're actually doing. And that's to me the beauty of having a model that helps us think in a holistic way about why we are here, the purpose of our existence, the purpose of our life and our ministry. And this brings us to the fourth work. The fourth work of the church is sending. Sending to others, sending to the least of these, sending to the work of forming others in the mind and heart of Christ, the life and the teachings of Jesus. Well, it's nice to talk about these four things, but what do they mean for us? Is it just another cute model that makes a snappy PowerPoint graphic, but has little or nothing to do with our faith? I hope not, but ultimately, I think that's up to each of us to decide. For myself, the church, literally in Greek, ekklesia, the called, right? Ekklesia means the called. We are the called. The called are called to something, right? When the teacher calls our name in class, it's for a reason, right? Maybe we were acting out. Never happened to me. I'm just saying. I've heard it happen. Maybe we're being called to help in some way, but there's always a purpose. The teacher calls people for a purpose. God calls us for a purpose. What I think these four works of the church can do is help us understand in a holistic way what our life as a follower of Jesus is about. The life of a disciple of Jesus Christ undertakes the question, this question, to what are we called? To whom are we called? And the tapestry of Bible parables and teachings and miracles and sermons and letters and dreams and songs and visions testify to the work of welcoming, of receiving gladly, of connecting, of deep sharing, of transformation, new life. And finally, those who are called are sent. It's a full circle. Sent to call others. Sent to be in relationship with those who are not here right now. Sent to be agents of God's transforming love in our world. And called to send others too. The called become the sent. Do you know the Greek word for sent? Apostolos. Apostle. The church are the apostles. The called are the sent. It's a full circle. Now for our scripture lessons today, the parable of the sower hints at the secret depths of this work in Luke chapter 8. The disciples are slow to understand. By now they've heard Jesus sharing lots of parables, and they're sort of wondering, what are you really trying to say? Can't you just come out, Jesus, and make it plain, right? I love the history in the African-American church of congregants who just call out to a preacher who's not making it plain. Make it plain, right? Then the preacher knows, oh, I guess I haven't broken this down well enough. So feel at liberty, friends, anytime. I know the others are like, no, don't say that. It'll go longer, right? Make it plain. Okay. That's the challenge for us. So the disciples are like, Jesus, what do you mean by this parable? You remember the parable, right? Colleen just read it about the sower who goes out and scatters the seed widely, and it falls on all types of soil, and different things happen. And Jesus says it's the word of God. This seed is scattered far and wide, and there are many processes at work to make it bear fruit. Or to keep it from bearing fruit. Right? We're coming back to that. The processes, the work. What is it we're focusing on? What requires, merits, and draws our attention? In the parable, it's sun and rain and soil and weeds and birds, all complications suggesting the need for God and people to partner in this process of recreating paradise on earth. That's what it's about. That's the vision that we see. The Bible begins in paradise and people don't get how to live there. And out they go. And for the rest of the story, they're trying to figure out how to get back. And there we see it at the end. The vision in Revelation, the whole story is this story of figuring out how to bring paradise back to this earth, how we can live again in God's kingdom. Now, James, in our lesson today, speaks to the problem of dividing things into just faith or just works, and so many of our churches have been divided. Christ's body has been divided on this earth over arguments about which matters more, our faith or our works. And brethren, love James because James says they're the same thing. If it's truly faith-oriented works, they go together. They're inseparable. I like the things that fit together. Friends, I think some Christians will like to lift up their favorite work of the church. Right? We hear people who lift up the most important work of the church as being evangelism. Some will indicate its hospitality for them. Some people say the most important thing we do is have potlucks. That's a gut-level, honest reaction for some people. I guess it's worth taking seriously, but there are others who say it might be small group ministries, the places where we sit down and study Scripture, God's Word together, or where we make music, or where we make sure every worship service tells the good news. For some, it might be altar calls. It might be prioritizing the personal commitment that people make to Jesus Christ. And for others, it's serving on the mission field or doing disaster relief work. For others, it's social change and advocacy for the oppressed. Friends, I think all of these are clearly part of the work of the church. But are they a part of an integrated whole? That depends on us. That depends on the members of the church. For myself, I believe there is no welcome. There is no real welcome without a home, without a family to which we can belong. And there is no family without, in the Christian sense, the spiritual sense, without deep sharing, real connection, committed relationship. In Greek, it's koinonia, deep sharing. Communion. And if that connection, if that koinonia is real, and if it's surrendered to God's will, it will be a vessel of God's radically transforming love, a vessel meant to be poured out. People will be deepening their understanding of God and each other. People will be healing. People will be unleashing relational power, spiritual power, and their eyes will be lifted upward and outward toward the kingdom of God that is coming on this earth, the restoration of Eden, of paradise, and they will inspire each other and empower each other and equip each other and therefore send each other out to be agents of the living Christ. Friends, I think that if these things are really what we're doing, they will all fit together in some way. But when Christians spend less time arguing over which of this work matters the most and spend more time figuring out how to bring this work and these workers all together, I think other people will be better able to see that we are the whole body of the living Christ. One body, maybe many different congregations, maybe different denominations, maybe even different religions, but we'll be able to see that we're working toward the whole. Friends, 50 years ago this week, the city of Detroit was racked by violence. There were at least three key issues that were dividing the nation 50 years ago: racial discrimination, police brutality, economic dislocation. It began to tear apart dozens of cities during the 1960s. In Detroit, after the dust settled and fires smoldered, after more than 4 days of heightened unrest, 43 people were dead. Over 7,000 were arrested. And there were scenes on television of 17,000 police and military occupying the streets. It gave the appearance that the city was a war zone. This began to frame the work of the civil rights movement and Martin Luther King Jr. It led him to preach a sermon, to orient his work. But when he preached this sermon, he was addressing a group in a church in Memphis, Tennessee. And he was there to advocate for the sanitation workers, the people who collected the garbage and were being mistreated, underpaid, had horrible working conditions. And King said, if we're really about civil rights, we need to put it all together and we need to be able to work for the benefit of the least of these. And so he preached his sermon. There's no way when he preached this sermon, I see the promised land, that he could have known it would be his last. The next day he was shot and killed. He preached this sermon April 3rd, 1968. And I want to share a few excerpts from it. He says, I'm delighted to see each of you here tonight in spite of a storm warning. You reveal that you're determined to go on anyhow. Something is happening in Memphis. Something is happening in our world. As you know, if I were standing at the beginning of time with the possibility of a general and panoramic view of the whole of human history up to now, and the Almighty said to me, Martin Luther King, which age would you like to live in? I would take my mental flight by Egypt, across the Red Sea, through its wilderness, on toward the Promised Land. And yet, in spite of its magnificence, I wouldn't stop there. He went on to talk about some other places, Greece, the Roman Empire, the development of human history through the Renaissance, and even mentioned Martin Luther, who posted his 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg. He says, but I wouldn't stop there. I would come on up even to 1863 and watch a vacillating president by the name of Abraham Lincoln finally come to the conclusion that he had to sign the Emancipation Proclamation. But I wouldn't stop there. I would even come up to the early 30s and see this man grappling with the bankruptcy of his nation and come with an eloquent cry that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. But I wouldn't stop there. Strangely enough, I would turn to the Almighty and say, if you allow me to live just a few years into the second half of the 20th century, I will be happy. Now, that's a strange statement to make because the world is all messed up. The nation is sick. Trouble is in the land. Confusion all around. That's a strange statement, but I know somehow that only when it is dark enough can we see the stars. And I see God working in this period of the 20th century in a way that men, in some strange way, are responding. Something is happening in our world. The masses of people are rising up. And wherever they are assembled today, whether they're in Johannesburg, South Africa, Nairobi, Kenya, Accra, Ghana, New York City, Atlanta, Georgia, Jackson, Mississippi, or Memphis, Tennessee, the cry is always the same. We want to be free. And another reason I'm happy to live in this period is that we've been forced to a point where we're going to have to grapple with the problems that men have been trying to grapple with through history, but the demands didn't force them to it. Survival demands that we grapple with them. Men for years now have been talking about war and peace, but now no longer can they just talk about it. It's no longer a choice between violence and nonviolence in this world. It's nonviolence or non-existence. That's where we are today. And also in the human rights revolution, if something isn't done and in a hurry to bring the colored peoples of the world out of their long years of poverty, their long years of hurt and neglect, the whole world is doomed. Now, I'm just happy that God has allowed me to live in this period, to see what is unfolding, and I'm happy he's allowed me to be in Memphis. I can remember when Negroes were just going around as Ralph Abernathy before the sermon has said so often, scratching where they didn't itch, laughing where they were not tickled, but that day is all over. We mean business now, and we're determined to gain our rightful place in God's world, and that's what this whole thing is about. We aren't engaged in any negative protests of any kind, any negative arguments with anybody. We're saying that we're determined to be men. We're determined to be people. We're saying that we are God's children, and we don't have to live like we're being forced to live. Now, what does all this mean in this great period of history? It means we have to stay together. As I'm sharing from this sermon, are you hearing the echoes of the four different works of the church, of God's people? We've got to stay together and maintain unity. You know, whenever Pharaoh wanted to prolong the period of slavery in Egypt, he had his favorite formula for doing it. What was that? He kept the slaves fighting among themselves. But whenever the slaves get together, something happens in Pharaoh's court, and he cannot hold the slaves in slavery. When the slaves get together, that's the beginning of getting out of slavery. Now let us maintain unity. Secondly, King goes on, let us keep the issues where they are. The issue is injustice. The issue is the refusal of Memphis to be fair and honest in its dealings with its public workers, who happen to be sanitation workers. Now, we've got to keep attention on that. Now, we're going to march again. And we've got to march again in order to put the issue where it's supposed to be and force anybody to see that there are 1,300 of God's children here suffering, sometimes going hungry, going through dark and dreary nights, wondering how this thing is going to come out. That's the issue. And we've got to say to the nation, we know it's coming out, for when people get caught up with that which is right and they are willing to sacrifice for it, there's no stopping point short of victory. So he says, we're not going to let any may stop us. We are masters in our nonviolent movement, in disarming police forces. They don't know what to do. I've seen them so often. I remember. Now here's where he speaks to transformation in such a powerful way. I remember in Birmingham, Alabama, when we were in the majestic struggle there, we would move out of the 16th Street Baptist Church day after day. See, this wasn't just the civil rights movement. This was the work of the church. By the hundreds, we would move out, and Bull Connor would tell them to send the dogs forth, and they did come. But we just went before the dogs, singing, "Ain't gonna let nobody turn me around." Bull Connor next would say, "Turn the fire hoses on." And as I said to you the other night, Bull Connor didn't know history. He knew of kind of physics that somehow didn't relate to the transphysics that we knew about, and that was the fact that there was a certain kind of fire that no water could put out. And we went before the fire hoses. We had known water. If we were Baptist or some other denomination, we'd been immersed. If we were Methodist and some others, we'd been sprinkled, but we knew water. That couldn't stop us. And we just went before the dogs. And we would look at them, and we'd go on before the water hoses, and we would look at it, and we'd just go on singing, "Up over my head, I hear freedom in the air." And then we would be thrown in the paddy wagons, and sometimes we were stacked in there like sardines in a can, and they would throw us in, and Old Bull would say, "Take them off," and they did, and we would just go in the paddy wagon singing, "We shall overcome." And every now and then we'd get in the jail, and we'd see the jailers looking through the windows, being moved by our prayers and being moved by our words and our songs. And there was a power there that Bull Connor couldn't adjust to, and so we ended up transforming Bull into a steer and won our struggle in Birmingham. Now, we've got to go on to Memphis, just like that. I call upon you to be with us on Monday. We need all of you. And you know what's beautiful to me is to see all these ministers of the gospel. I like this part about preachers. It's a marvelous picture, right? Who is it that is supposed to articulate the longings and the aspirations of people more than the preacher? Somehow the preacher must be an Amos and say, "Let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like a mighty stream." Somehow the preacher must say with Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to deal with the problems of the poor." And I want to commend the preachers under the leadership of these noble men, and I want to thank them. I want you to thank them, because so often preachers aren't concerned about anything but themselves. And I'm always happy to see a relevant ministry. So it's all right to talk about long white robes over yonder and all of its symbolism. I think this is the part that stretches us most. But ultimately, people want some suits and dresses and shoes to wear down here. It's all right to talk about streets flowing with milk and honey, but God has commanded us to be concerned about the slums down here and his children who can't eat 3 square meals a day. It's all right to talk about the New Jerusalem, but one day God's preacher must talk about the New York, the New Atlanta, the New Philadelphia, the New Los Angeles, the New Memphis, Tennessee. This is what we have to do. Now, let me say as I move to my conclusion that we've got to give ourselves to this struggle until the end. Nothing would be more tragic than for us to stop at this point. In Memphis, we've got to see it through. And when we have our march, you need to be there. Be concerned about your brother. You may not be on strike, but either way, we go up together or we go down together. So let us develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness. One day, a man came to Jesus. And he wanted to raise some questions about the vital matters of life. And here Dr. King dives into the story of the man who's robbed on the road to Jericho and the righteous religious men who pass by and do nothing. But the man of another race stops to help the man in need. And King points out Jesus ended up saying this was the good man because he had the capacity to project the eye into the thou. And to be concerned about his brother. Now, you know, we use our imagination a great deal to try to determine why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. And so the first question the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I don't stop to help the man, what will happen to him? That's the question before us tonight. Not if I stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to all the hours I usually spend in the office every day and week as a pastor? The question is not, if I stop to help this man in need, what will happen to me? If I do not stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? That's the question. So let us rise up tonight with greater readiness. Let us stand together with a greater determination. Let us move on in these powerful days. These days a challenge to make America what it ought to be. We have an opportunity to make America a better nation. And I want to thank God once more for allowing me to be here with you. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. And I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Friends, as powerful as Martin Luther King was, he made his life a blessing that would inspire and equip and send each of us to continue that work. He put into practice what we see testified to in Scripture by Jesus Christ. Follow me. Feed my sheep. Go and make disciples. The work of the church moves to sending. And we send each other out to continue all the rest. Thanks be to God. Amen.